but not in the first battle. Because in the first battle, God lays down symptoms. He's laying down, this is a representative battle. It's a shadow, it's a fight, it's a fix, it's an illustration. Why was all the soil to go to God in the first battle? Well, we've already seen it 3 times, we'll say it again. The soil goes to the victor. Huh? And who's the victor in the taking of Jericho? It doesn't go to Israel because Israel was not the victor. The man with the sword in his hand was the victor. Jesus was the victor, and all the spoil goes to him. And so God showed it in the first conflict. All of those illustrate the man with the sword drawn in his hand, the ram's horns calling attention to the circling arc, the long march, the exhausting march around the city, the disposal of all the spoil, so the same thing. The battle is God and not man. Now let me say before we continue getting into the land, nothing is more basic to the full enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of Milton Hunt, than to realize that first principle that he lays down. The battle is God and not man. To the degree God burns that into your life, to that same degree you're going to enjoy Christ, the life of Milton Hunt. It's a truth we touched upon last year when we were together, but it's illustrated here. You see, whatever Joshua 6 and 7 teaches, it can't contradict Romans 6 and 7. Because in Romans, you have it in fully developed form, here it's in two form. What God is saying is, there is no spoil for the fifth. Spoil goes to the fifth. Now, later on, he's going to let you share that spoil, but first you must see that it's not yours. You have no spoil, no part in it at all. It's all his, because he's the victor. Now notice how he moves from sight to faith. All through the Bible you see this. If I were doing this, writing, you know what I would have said? I would have done that man with the sword. I still wouldn't have left that out. That was good. See the man with the sword drawn in his hand. But then you know what I would have done? I'd say, lead on, O King Eternal. Go ahead, now we've got, we can see, we're following. The man with the sword will go first. We'll just follow the man with the sword. That's too easy. You can say, no, you can see that. We got to move from sight to faith. So he removes the man with the sword, he gives you the eye. You still got a picture, but it's not quite clear. And then he says, oh, soil is mine. I got the picture. But still, that's too clear. So he takes you to rest, and later on he says, well, you can have some of the spoil. Later on he says, you can have the whole spoil. By taking all the spoil, is that kind of just that the spoil of God? No, he's just moving from sight to faith. By the way, let me just throw this principle out. It's not exhaustive, it's suggestive, and I hope you meditate on it. In your life, you better believe that God is going to move from sight to faith. And all of those things that we rely upon and that we look upon, those human props, to the degree you're going on with the Lord, to that degree he's going to remove. I think the thing will get easier as you go on. Well, you know, the presence of the Lord, you sense his presence more fully, and you understand the scripture more, and you'd be able to see and feel. Not so. See, he wants you to walk by cold-blooded faith, by naked faith. If you're going to rest in feelings, he's going to remove. If you're going to rest in people, he'll remove the people. If you're going to rest in circumstances, he's going to remove the circumstances. If you're going to rest in the sense of God's presence, he'll remove it until you know that the fact of God's presence is still there, whether you have the feeling or not. If you're going to rest in answers to prayer, then he'll answer your prayers in such a way that you don't know he's answering your prayer. If you want to rest in visible results, he'll use you in such a way you don't even know he's using. He's going to bring you to that place where you move from a subjective faith to an objective faith, where you know it's true because God says it's true. Whether you feel it or not, whether you feel it or not, he's going to do that in your life. He does it all through the Bible. Someone says, well, what's my part in taking Jericho? The man with the sword is saying, all eyes on, what's my part? What am I supposed to do? Well, Joshua tells us. They did 2 things. Chapter 6, verse 3. Now, this is tough. He said, march around the city. That first thing they did, they walked. Have you heard a child in the future looking up into the face of the sun? Son in the future looking into the face of his father and say, hey, Dad, tell me again, that story is beautiful. Well, you know, you must have been brave that day, Dad. Tell me about that. Last time you should have seen me, boy, I walked. One foot first, then the other. Then I put the other one out, and then the other one. It was amazing. I was walked. And then I walked again, and I walked and walked. Want to know your part? 25. I got a little son now. Nickname Omega. My sister. And he was learning to walk. Oh, it's wonderful to see him walk. He falls down and he never said, I don't believe I've been called to walk. A lot of Christians do that. They fall down and it's all over. God hasn't called me to walk. He just got me walk. And my child is just a year old. He can walk. Well, I think I know it says the child like me. That's man's fault. Well, first he had to walk. Then look at this thing. God says, commanded the people, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you to stop. Well, that's the other part. Stop. Well, I suppose that's not. You want to take the land? You got to do two things. Can you walk? Can you shout? Then you're permitted for the land. He said that's all they had to do, is walk and shout. Well, they had to want them to set up too. That's a little harder sometimes than shouting. Often you hear people say, you know, when they march around and the people of Jericho look over and they're grinning and mocking. Look at these silly people walking around in circles, not getting anywhere. Except they didn't know that when you walk around in God's circles, you get places. They were walking around in circles, but they were God's circles. Well, I don't know if the people of Jericho grinned and mocked. The Bible doesn't say. Personally, I doubt it. Because the Bible says that their hearts melted within them. They had a testimony of 40 years before when they came out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and their hearts were melted. I think they were scared. I don't think they were mocking at all. But I know this. I don't know what they thought, but I know Israel wasn't supposed to talk. Now, from a human standpoint, on the level of earth, it sounded pretty ridiculous. You got to admit that. God's method of taking the land, marching around the city, going 13 times, and they were to obey silently. They didn't have to explain the fact that it sounded unreasonable, that it looked ridiculous, and it did. See, when God gives an order, you don't have to do anything but silently obey. You don't have to give apology for it. You don't have to give explanation for it. You don't have to make defenses for it. When the walls fall down, that's all the explanation that's necessary. And they're going to know that God was in it. God's people today have put forth Herculean efforts. They've planned tremendous programs and great advertising campaigns. They give away prizes. In my area, there was a pastor. This is a true story. I couldn't believe it, but it's true story. And he built in his church. Had it built. Had a great cross in his church. One of these things you see at the carnival fair is where you sit up on a thing. And if you bring a visitor to church, you're given a ball and you can throw it at that little red thing. He sits on the chair and he falls backwards into the baptistry. About that. So, are you making that up? I'm not making that up. He said, so to get people into the church and anything to throw. Except the walls of Jericho don't exactly come down that way. They try all of these things, and God's people get weary and baffled and disappointed and puzzled. And then God says, this is the way I want you to do it. My method. Elijah put water on the sacrifice. He obeys. Fire comes down. Boy, I hope you're one of those that dares to put water on the sacrifice. You can't make anything harder for God, but you can make it more impossible to men. You ought to go out of your way to make it impossible to men, so that when it's finally done, they'll have no human explanation. When will we ever learn this most basic lesson that the battle is God, this is God? I remember my early Christian life. It wasn't really early. I've known the Lord for a number of years. And they didn't call it this, but the courses I enrolled in were wall-steering courses, you know. How to get over the walls of Jericho. 6 easy lessons on catapulting, you know. And ramrodding made easy. And how to get over these walls. Get a ladder, that's a lot. Get a shovel, that's a lot. Get a ramrod, we'll go through. But most of them, it's got to be another way. Hebrews 11:30. Says by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. How come? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they encircled 7 days. Let me tell you how I would have done it. But I always get it wrong. Here's how I would have done it. I would have walked round and round and probably even set up. I would have been scared, looked at the walls and spent a little bit. I walked round and round. And when I saw those walls begin to crack, and I saw them begin to pop, and begin to fall, I would have known in my heart of hearts, dude, it's going to work, it's going to win. And I would have shouted the loudest shout that you ever heard. Hallelujah. Look what God did. Look what God did. That's what I would have done, but that's not what happened. This, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15 to 20, they started before the walls began to crack. And the walls began to powder. The walls were just as strong and solid 5 seconds before they crack, as they were when they first started their march that first day. So I tell you something about faith there. Trusting in the Lord in advance of the victory. I've been screaming my head off and shooting my grandphones all the way for a whole 15 years. But that's making it my battle, isn't it? You see, the shout they shouted was the shout of praise. Shout of worship. Thank you. Even when the walls were firm. That's the first principle. The battle is God, not man. Your part is walking and shout. What's going on? Thank you. Hallelujah. The Christian life is a miracle of God. Not your sign for any Christian who has not learned the message, that the message of life in Christ is not a message of constant struggling and a priceless effort to get victory over sin, but constant battling with the old sin nature and with Satan and with sin. Whole life wrapped up in a conflict with Satan and casting out demons and all the rest. Defeats and failures, agonizing struggles, all against the powers of darkness. I suggest illustrated in the first battle and developed in Romans and Colossians and the whole New Testament. The battle's over. None at all. It's not radical, that's true. But he has already won the battle by his death and resurrection. We're going to come here soon. The millennium. God's pick of the Christian life now. I remind you that in that picture, the fully developed form, Satan's already done. It ought to be so in your life. It ought to be so in my life. All right, let me just summarize it. The chief message of the Battle of Jericho, the battle is God, not man. All right, what's the chief message of Ai? The defeat and subsequent victory of Ai. Since God doesn't violate concepts, I believe that whatever the message of Ai is, it has to tie in with the context, with what he's talking about, with the message of Jericho. Let me mention several misconceptions, which I'll be glad to discuss privately with you. I don't want to develop it now. About the story of Ai, which has sort of taken up the whole landscape, and you missed the main point, because people dwell on these misconceptions. The first is from verse 11. We're in chapter 7. 7:11. Israel have sinned, they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, they have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own sins. The first misconception is that God's blessings are withheld from me because of someone else. That is not a truth in the Bible. That God's blessings are withheld from me. Sometimes you hear a sermon entitled An Achan in the Camp. And all God's going to withhold his blessing from the group because there's an Achan in the camp. Be careful how you apply it. The other side of that is that God's blessings will be withheld from you because of me. The Bible does not teach that. And that's not the message of Achan. We're going to look at the message of Achan, but it's not that. The second misconception is in verse 24. When Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tents, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achan. Joshua said, Why have you troubled us? The Lord has troubled you this day. And all Israel stoned them, not him, them, with stone. And burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stone. And the second misconception is that Achan's family suffered. Because Achan, who was the representative head of his family, sinned. And so his family had to suffer with him. And there are all kinds of scriptures to include the family in the blessing or in the curse. You know, Noah was saved, and so his family was also saved. And this jailer, remember that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So, see, God promised to save the family of the church. He has not. That verse doesn't say he's going to save your family because you get saved. That verse reads like this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thy house believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be saved too. That's what he thought. But to include someone else on someone else's faith is not a teaching of the Bible. And then, misconception number 3 is from verses 20 and 21 of chapter 7. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I've sinned against the Lord, against the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Sinai, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. Behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver under. Misconception is that the main sin of Achan was covetousness. That he saw, and he desired, and he took. That's Achan's appraisal of his sin, not God. That is not a symptom. That's not the real sin. Someone described covetousness as seeing a beauty in that which God has put. What the definition? He was covetous, all right, but that wasn't his main sin. In order to see the main message of the story of Achan, let me isolate the main sin, and we'll begin there. It's true that he coveted. There's no question about that. It's true he deceived. He tried to cover up what he had taken. He played the hypocrite. He disobeyed God. But in the context of the story, and don't forget, God's not just writing a story so that we can tell something to each other. He's writing a Bible. A Bible that's going to display his dear son. And this is a representative story. And he's laying down great principles of taking the land. God tells you what his sin was, and it's in verse 11. He has sinned, they transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. They have taken and deceived, moreover. No, I missed it. Taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Steal. Steal it? What did he steal? Who did he steal it from? Canaanite? Couldn't have stolen from the Canaanite. Who did he steal it from? Who did he steal from? The spoil is mine. All the spoil is mine. And Achan says, I want a victory of my own. I want part of that spoil. If the message of Jericho is the battle is God, not man, then I suggest the message of Ai is profound. The battle is not man, but God. Okay? That's what it's saying. It's just two ways of saying. Jericho, the victory is God, not man. Ai, the victory is not man. Tell you what, I could go on and on how many ways Christians steal the spoil from God. Try to claim his victory. Achan, by that act, symbolized an attitude. Israel wasn't punished because of him. There's an Achan in the camp. Israel was punished because Israel was committing the same sin Achan was committing. He symbolized the sin. His act was a picture of the attitude of their hearts. And I'll prove that. The attitude was, I can have some spoils. I can have part in that victory. I can fight my own battles. I don't need God to win every battle for me. Chapter 7, verse 2 through 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel. and said to them, go up and spy out the land. Boy, you'd think he'd have learned his lesson by now. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for there are few. And so about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. Isn't that tragic? Here it goes. I will not be with you anymore. What? The man with the sword put his sword back in his teeth. Who can handle Ai? Sure, God, if I dress over, you take Ai. That's why I say, Achan represented Benjamin. And their sin was, we'll have part in the spoils. We'll win our own battle. Boy, this is a great defeat for Israel. Verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Verse 6, Joshua, the military leader, rent his clothes, tore them. Verse 12, God said, I'll not be with you anymore. Verse 13 says, you shall not be able to stand before your enemies. Boy, don't read this thing, la, la, la. Say, oh, yeah, it's interesting. You want the land? Christ, life, and milk and honey. The battle is God, not yours. The battle is not yours, God. Don't try to stay secret. Don't cry out to God and say, Lord, give me victory over sin. He's not going to. He gave his son victory over sin and a great cause. Now, he'll lead you in his trial, but you're not going to get one of your own. Don't try to take the spoil from Jesus. He's got the victory. He's dead to sin. He's alive unto God, and you're in him. You have the victory. He didn't say, be of good cheer. You shall overcome the world. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And what's the world? John told you. All that's in the world. Lust of the eye. Pride of lust. Lust of lust. Overcome all of that. Be of good cheer. I have overcome everything that stands between you and the will of God. I've already overcome it. Not I will overcome. Be of good cheer. I have already overcome the lust of the flesh. And some young men say, oh, Lord, deliver me from the lust of the flesh. An unscriptural prayer. Oh, boy, now what's this? Yeah, you're not supposed to pray, deliver me from the lust of the flesh. You're supposed to see yourself in Jesus Christ, the land of milk and honey, who has been delivered from the lust of the flesh, and you're in him sharing his victory. Don't be like Achan. Don't steal his spoils. Don't try to get a victory of your own. His. Not yours. Battle's his, the victory is his. Battle's not yours. His. The victory is his. How often in our lives like this, God gives us a Jericho, and next day we fall at it. See, like so many defeats come after so many victories. In more ways than one, heights are dangerous places. Spiritual heights are dangerous places as well. Ai seems to always follow Jericho, and Judges always seems to follow Joshua. Noah gets drunk after his great deliverance. Right after Carmel, Elijah runs from a woman. Peter gets rebuked right after he makes his great confession. First he says, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. Get behind me, Satan. My, how that works. Even Jesus takes the desert after the dog. And if he's teaching anything here, he's teaching us so basic that we're not to rest in our victory at all. There's a person, and his name is Jesus, and he's the resting person. Like Achan, where so often we play the hypocrite. It's the height of stupidity to think we can hide anything from God, as he did. Psalm 139, 11 and 12. I don't know why he didn't read that. Even darkness is not dark to thee. The night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are both alike. But Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, I see Achan, the camp is occupied, walking and shouting, his great victory, and the walls are coming down. He spots this coat of Sinai and the gold and silver, and he runs over there, and he gets back to camp all out of breath just in time to sing the last verse of To God Be the Glory. Great thanks he has done. He hides it in his tent as if God didn't know. Unreality. Pretend. Synthetical. Have you ever, in your heart, said anything like this? I let God handle the Jerichos of my life, because those walls are here. But I can take the air. There's only a few men up there. You see, the problem in chapter 7. They were fighting at Ai as if they had won at Jericho. And they hadn't won at Jericho. The Lord's the one that won at Jericho. They sent spies and they did all this human arithmetic and said, there's so many here, we only need this many men. You know, they sang the song, Joshua fits the battle at Jericho. And I never used to know what the word fit was. Supposed to be fought. Joshua fought the battle. Joshua fits the battle at Jericho. Well, that thing is right. God fits the battle at Jericho. God always fits the battle. I used to think that in victory, God enables me to act. That in victory, God enabling me to act. In victory, God acts through me. That's not the same thing. That's the same. That's a different direction. I can't handle Jericho. I can't handle air. I can't go the second mile. Can't love my enemies. Can't bless them that hate me. Pray for them that persecute me. That's Jericho. I can't love my wife. Oh, come on, that's easy. Everything God's ever called you to do in the Christian life is an impossibility. And he drives you by impossibilities to his son, to rest in his son. I can't do anything for him. You don't even read that in the Bible, this idea of living for the Lord. It's not even in it. The whole Christian life is an impossibility. I used to think that I'd get stronger as I went on, more able to overcome. You know, man, if you got 5 years of accumulated victories behind you, certainly the 6 years is going to be easy. Not so. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I think in 1958. By the way, all of you that gave dates last night, I'm sure you're all right. I'm serious about it. I wonder, you know. You know, in John 3 there, where it speaks about the wind, I used to think that was a picture of the Holy Spirit. That's not a picture of the Holy Spirit in John 3. So is anyone who's born of the Spirit. Picture of the Christ. And the wind bloweth where it listeth, you know not. Once it comes to it is good. That an idea, really, we don't know when John. When that first thing took, I don't know. Maybe you got the date right. Not important, though, is it? As long as you know. There's a certain thing. I'm not trying to say, I don't have that on. Anyway, if you walk with the Lord, so I tell you, I got to follow these things. If you walk to the, when I trusted Christ, I came as a helpless sinner. And somehow, after I trusted Christ, I thought I was somebody. And it took 7 years of brokenness before I ever saw the truth that now I was a helpless sinner. You're just as helpless now after years of walking with Christ as you ever were when you first trusted in the Lord. Just as weak and you'll never get strong. You can't fight Jericho, you can't fight Ai, you can't fight anything. We're proved to think that in our self-confidence we can handle anything. There wasn't a few soldiers that lost in the battle at Ai. A lot of illustration of that. God reduced Gideon's army to 300, right? And there's Jonathan's words in 1 Samuel 14:6. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. He could have done it by one. I tell you what, if they had the whole army in full force with that attitude, I confess, they would have lost it. Exactly so. They went in the spirit of self-confidence, in the spirit of I can handle it. There's no degrees of the word impossible. That's an absolute. Impossible is impossible. It's impossible for me to jump to the sun right now. It's impossible for me to jump on this chair, this bus. For sure, I can't jump on the piano. Now, what's more impossible, to jump on the sun or jump on the piano? It's the same thing. It's impossible. I can't do either one. We have degrees of impossibility. We make degrees. There's no degrees in impossibility. Impossible is impossible. You can't have more impossible than impossible. There's only one person that ever lived the Christian life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one person that can ever live it again, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I suggest that's the first messages, representatives. If you don't learn anything else, this is the future. Learn that. The battle is God's country. The battle is not you. God. He gets the glory. He gets the victory. And then because he forgives, later on he's going to turn around and say, you take the spot, but don't forget, it's mine. If you take the spot, I'm fine. You're in it, sort of, but not really. Like Ruth, we're gathering all that. We get there first thing in the morning. We work all day. We take a half an hour for coffee, half an hour for lunch. We work until night. We go right through the harvest into the wheat. The harvest, right? The barley into the wheat. Work like anything. And we gather a whole ether. You know what an ether is? That's a tenth of an omer. And what an omer is? An omer is one day's manna. And she gathered a tenth of an omer. She gathered a whole omer. 10 days food in one day. And if I don't want to say, you got it. 10 days food in one day. How did you do it? He said, I worked hard, man. I got up early. I took a half an hour for lunch, a half an hour for coffee, and I worked until sun. But behind the scenes, Obed, my stewarding boy, Boaz had given orders to drop handfuls all over the pasture. He didn't know it. But secretly, behind the scenes, and he dropped it all over the place. And he's grabbing like everything he had dropped there. Too badly. I suggest that you're in it. For I come to this book and I study and I read my commentaries and I got a mess through my study. It's a mess and I read and study. If I ever got anything, I know how I got my heavenly boy has to drop it. The battle is got to do. Oh, you'll be out there first thing in the morning. You'll be working. Yeah. But God is dropping everything in. And just picking up. You want the land? Not a what? Not a doubt. That's the way. Our Father, how we praise thee for Jesus Christ, the life of milk. Now that stands spiritually before us, now. With the sword drawn in your hand, just as really as ever you did it historically, before Joshua. That the message never changes through the years. The battle is God, not man. The battle is not man, it's God. And so to the truth of Lord, that sharing the spoil and stealing spoil are two different things. Deliver us completely from trying to get a victory of our own, stealing the spoil. Oh, but cause us to possess our full inheritance, that we might share all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We pray in Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 30, 2 verses. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. So this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Jacob. Let me just say a word of review, and then we'll pick up where we left off. I won't give much review. Usually when I teach, there's like a week in between, and so we take a long time to review. Canaan, land of milk and honey. Picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, life of milk and honey. It's a finished land. It's a land of truth to be. It's a land of perpetual blessing. Unbelief keeps you out. Satisfied with something less than the best keeps you on the edge. And the simplicity of faith takes you in. And when you get in, the first thing you learn, that the battle is God's and not yours. That the battle is not yours, but God's. And that one principle, really, is about all you ever need to know in the Christian life. If you get grounded thoroughly in that, well, you're pretty well on the way to the millennium, wouldn't you think? The battle is God's, not mine. The battle is not mine, it's God's. That's the difference. Don't steal the story. That brings us tonight to a negative section, but we're not going to take it negatively. We're going to take it with our eyes on the Lord, so it's going to be a blessing. And that is, and I've enlarged the chart on that particular area. According to the history, after they got in the land, and after they enjoyed the land, and after they had learned that great principle, then they lost the land. We were sort of rooted sometimes. 2 Kings 17 describes when Assyria came down and took Israel. 2 Kings 25 describes when Babylon came down and took Judah, and how God's people were brought from the land into another land, a strange land. Is it possible, after you're in the land, to lose the land? Having gained the good land, to lose it, and to end up in captivity and bondage. It's a sobering truth that we're going to discuss. Many of God's people have been carried captive. I suggest that the same thing that caused them to lose the land is the one thing that will cause any Christian to lose the land. I love to deal with the way the Bible deals with things, because it doesn't dabble in many things. Say one thing, one thing. It's easy to remember. And there's only one thing that can make you lose the land. And we're going to spend a lot of ways looking at it, but that's all we're going to do. If you're going to take an outline tonight, it's one thing. Right? And I will give it to you now. We'll tell you a little bit. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, please. Deuteronomy chapter 28, this book was given on the border of the land before they went in. And God is giving warning. And in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, we laugh, I'm not going to read all that. We have the record. We have the New American Standard at the top of the Bible. It says, grave consequences of disobedience. If you don't have the New American Standard, good. All right. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Then there's a list. There's a list of curses. Verse 45. So, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord your God shall send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed. Verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear his honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, miserable and chronic sicknesses, and on it goes. That was before they entered the land. This is after they entered the land. The grave consequences of disobedience. So you say, oh, the one thing that will keep me out of the land is disobedience. No, that's not the thing. That's the occasion, but that's not the cause. It's deeper than that. So well, what was it that caused them to lose the land? Well, 2 Kings 17. That's 10 there. That records the fall. 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to find it here. It's a tour. Verse 7. Any verse that begins like this. Now this came about because surely you're going to get the answer there. This came about because what? Now let's believe. Verse 8, because they walked in the customs of nations. Verse 9, because they did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Verse 9 again, because they built the high places. Verse 10, because they set sacred pillars and after them on every high hill and on every green tree. Verse 12, because they served idols. Verse 14, because they because they did not listen, keeping their neck. Verse 15, because they rejected his statutes and followed after vanity and went after the nation. Verse 16, because they forsook the commandments of God and made molten images and worshipped the host of heaven and served there. Verse 17, because they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, because they trapped with divination and enchantment, because they sold themselves to do evil. So don't do those things. Huh? Then you stay in the land. That's easy. Is it? It's all about the cause. And I suggest that the answer, the reason, that is that, is not in 2 Kings 17. Not out of view. Those are the things of their fall. But it wasn't the cause of their fall. 2 Kings chapter 25 records the fall of Judah. If you have a message at all, heart for the message of God, if you're all sensitive to instead of read this thing as a clear history, then we forget that God is outlining our life, not only telling us the history of Israel. When we read the fall of God's people out of the land, you couldn't read it, I don't think, necessarily. at least in our heart. Like Lamentation says, my heart affecteth my eye. Boy, if our heart doesn't affect our eye, then something's wrong. 2 Kings chapter 25, what a desolate takes place. The land of milk and honey, the land of full abundance, the land of perpetual blessing. If God watches over it day and night, 24 hours a day, all through these. Now the walls are destroyed, and the sons of the king are murdered, and the eyes of the king are gouged out. And the people, God's people, the not only God's people, are fleeing everywhere, running toward Egypt for help. Starting with the palace, the Bible says every house, it's in 2 Kings 25, every house from the palace of the king, every house that was standing in Jerusalem was burnt up. Look at Jerusalem, not us. When they went into the temple of God, they took the sacrificial altars and the great brazen sea that was there, smashed them to pieces, ransacked the temple, burned it down. So sad with this event that we just saw. Oh, tyrannical! Who wants to read tyrannical? Who wants to read this? So sad with this event that God gave us a whole book in the Bible to tell us nothing except about this event. Don't ask. How many in the last year have read Lamentations? Turn to Lamentations. Just turn real quick. Chapter 5, please. I may read the first chapter, I may not. God's people have sinned the sin I didn't tell you yet. They did the one thing, which was occasioned by many things. There were many outward expressions of this one thing. Everything from burning the seal in the fire to idolatry to rebellion against many things. All issues from one thing. Now, they've lost the good land. Don't forget, I'm not always drawing the parallel. If you draw out your mind, they lost the good land. There's his strength. And now God writes concerning that. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see how he thinks. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Our houses to aliens. We've become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our neck. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. We've submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our father sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There's no one to deliver us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They ravished the women of Zion, the virgins in the city of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill. Youths stumble under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate. Young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this our heart is faint. Because of these things our eyes are dimmed. Because of Mount Zion which lies desolate. Boxes fall in it. Read the whole book. And I suggest this can, and often does, happen to the people of God. Many of God's children, like Psalm 137, which is the oldest psalm, not the oldest, the last one is, as far as the record goes, the oldest part is Moses. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. when we remembered that. Are you still in all you know, too? By the rulers of Babylon, there he sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the wheels in the midst of it we hung our hearts. There our captives demanded of us songs. Our tormentors made songs. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a stranger? You see, they had sung and believed Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. In the north, the city of the great king, God in her palaces has made himself a stronghold. As we have seen, as we have heard, the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God, God will establish her forever. She shall never be moved. But well, what happens historically? And can it happen too? They lost the land of Canaan. And I am suggesting that you can lose Christ, the life of nations. And just so that you don't get into theology, I'm not talking about losing your Sabbath. As everybody knows. I'm talking about losing the enjoyment and the benefit of the essence of dwelling in and feeding upon Christ. No, you cannot slip through his fingers and be lost. You are his fingers. Huh? Part of the body of Christ. One of the words that I don't use too much because of its abuse, it's a beautiful word, it's a Bible word. I try to rescue it every chance I can. It's the word fellowship. Because I hear so much talk about being in fellowship and being out of fellowship. What I've just read, what the Book of Lamentations was describing, and for those who are in this background and appreciate the word, I'm just talking about being out of fellowship. That's what I mean when I say lose the land. Being out of fellowship is that bad. Getting out of the land is lamentation and it's okay? This terrible captivity, this loss, this desolation, this drive, that heart when it's out of fellowship with God. What was it that caused historically first Israel to sin against God and then later on after a season, Judah to turn and sin against God? This may seem a little detached at first, but please try to stay with me. And I think then God might serve us too. The one thing I'm going to share, led to all the others, the one thing about the land before they fell. It's the land of milk and honey, it's the land of goodness, it's the land of prosperity, it's the land of riches, it's the land of blessing, it's the land of power, it's the land of peace, it's the land of you name the blessings, and I say yes, it's that, it's that, it's righteous, it's peace, joy, it's the whole world. But there's one thing above all the others, including all the others. It's only peace. There's one thing that God insisted that they know about the land. And so he emphasized this one thing over and over again. It's other things, but it's this one thing. And then he gave an Old Testament illustration. If you don't like the illustration, stop it. Just a thing. He gave an Old Testament illustration to drive home this one thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. This is God's emphasis now. This is not my bright idea, nor is it the conclusion of some hymn writer. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the expression of God talking about the land, this thing, the law, life of milk and honey. The expression that he uses over and over again interchangeably with the land, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. Lest, while a promise remains of entering this land, anything, is red. Any one of you could seem to come short of is red. This is, we who have believed enter that land. Okay? We who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 5. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10. The one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his work which God did from his. Let therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Milk and honey, yes. Blessings, yes. Peace, joy. But the all-inclusive thing that God underlies about the land, he does it over and over again. He calls it to their attention. He wants them to see it. Yes. The land of rest. Above all, that one word describes the characteristic of the land, yes. Now, in order to drive this home in the Old Testament, God gave out little pictures. We got one big picture that we're going to spend some time on. And he said, set aside one day every week, which is called the Sabbath day, so that every week at least you'll have a reminder of what this great land is all about. And then he said, every week of year, every 7 years, take a whole year off. The whole year. And do nothing. For the whole year. Because I want you to understand what my rest is all about. And then he said, in order to really drive it home, every 50 years, we're going to have a special jubilee. And it's called the Year of Jubilee. One day in seven, 1 year in seven. And that 49th year, you had the Sabbath year, so you took that year off, and then the next year was Jubilee, so you took 2 years off in the world. This is fast. Oh, yeah, you take a year off, you take a year off, you might, didn't you? What's that doing? There's one thing about the land he wants to give you a mind. It's the land of rest. The land of rest. And every week you're reminded of it, and every 7 years you're reminded of it, and every 49 years you're reminded, and the 50th year you're reminded, when God is saying all this. I want to look at the grandest picture that I think you give. It's just the material for this year. And it's in Leviticus 25, turn there please. That wonderful year of Jubilee. This is not an exposition on the Jubilee. This is just to give you faith for God's emphasis. This is not an exposition of Leviticus 25. I'm just emphasizing this rest. Verse 9 and 10. Of course, these verses are very prominent in American history because, as you know, they're engraved on the Liberty Bell of an independent Paul, Philadelphia, 1776. Verse 9 and 10. You shall then find a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall make a horn throughout all your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release to the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his own property. Each of you shall return to his own family. Let me tell you about the land of Jubilee in terms of this great rest. In a special way, the Jubilee is God's picture to drive home that truth about rest. I'll give you four little principles, illustrate them from the Jubilee, and then we'll get to the main point. Still haven't told you what made it before. It's a good first here, but I haven't told you. Chapter 9 and 10, there was rest from their burden. Because this wonderful year of Jubilee and the 50th year began on the Day of Atonement. And it lasted a whole year and it ended on the Day of Atonement. You know what the Day of Atonement was, don't you? Well, that was that marvelous day when the blood was shed for the atonement of God. Now is the day that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Remember what the Bible says the priest said as he went behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies? Did the high priest say that day on the inside in front of the ark? If he stood in front of the ark with the hyssop plant ready to sprinkle the blood, what did he say inside the Holy of Holies? He said, the blood was crossing that day. The priest wasn't allowed to stand it. And that's the day that the silver trumpet sounded and proclaimed jubilee. There is no jubilee apart from the trumpet. Sometimes people talk about, this is when we get saved, and now let's get into the land, and this is two events. They're not two events. Salvation is one. And there's liberty, all right, in the law. I just read it in this. And the day of atonement was the day of jubilee. And all liberty in your life that's real is rooted in the blood of Christ. If it's not rooted in the blood of Christ, it's not real liberty. True liberty is as wide as the atonement on which it rests. It's wide. There's no end to the liberty. Then there's freedom from birth. And then there's rest from effect. Verse 50th year and proclaim a release throughout all the land to its inhabitants. The one value of the 50th year was that all the property went back to the original owner. So you couldn't sell your land forever. You could only sell it for 50 years. And if you sold it in the 35th year, then for 15 years somebody owned it. Now in the 50th year, as soon as that trumpet sounded, you got the deed back to your land again. How about that? That's what took place, and that's why we call it jubilee. Now, if a person was not killed in that day, and he had his mind on material things, he wouldn't look forward to the jubilee at all. But when that trumpet sounded on the 50th year, he had to give up all the property of person. So he was not looking forward to the jubilee. On the other hand, if you were spiritual, then that jubilee meant a lot to you. Here's one thing that it meant. You see, if you own a piece of property, let's say you bought it the first year, you didn't pay a high price because you're going to have it for 50 years. If you bought it in the 10th year, the price is down a little bit because you're only going to have it for 30 years. The price is regulated according to the time you had before the jubilee. If you bought a piece of land in the 39th year, you could get a good fee. But you have to give it back next year. So one of the things God was intending to show us is that the closer we get to jubilee, the less we value the things we possess. Huh? And that's tremendous thing. We're moving towards the jubilee, and everything is losing its value. And the closer we get to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we're going to let these things go anyway. We're not going to keep it, but we're just passing through. And then there is rest from hopelessness. I'm so glad that God offers hope in time as well as in eternity. Not enough to say, oh, someday, by and by, in the sky, when you die, there's a pot. Hallelujah to that, but oh, God offers hope in time as well. You look at verse 13. There's a man that had gone into financial straits, and he had to sell his property. And then that silver trumpet sounded, and he got his property back. Verse 25, verse 31, here's a man, got into a financial situation, had to sell his property, and he still didn't have enough money. So he had to give his sons his slaves, and they went off to work on that other man's land. And he still couldn't pay his debt, so he had himself to go to the land. And then the trumpet sounded. Welcome home. He didn't have to work another day. He came home, and his children came home, and his children came home. So I thought, what a year that was. Everybody waited for people to live. And that trumpet sounded, everybody was free. You owed any money, the debt was sent. So we need a jubilee today, don't you? You owed any money, the debt was sent. If you were in bondage to any man for anything, it was sent. If you had to sell any property, it came back to you. If you had to hire out your children to work, it came back. Everybody looked forward to the Day of Atonement on the 50th year. Because God was painting the picture. It wasn't just some ceremony. Who's on the show in the great calendar? That's what you do, you think. Yeah. God was trying to say, the Lamb, who's a picture of my son, milk and honey. And the great thing about the Lamb is rest from your burden, and rest from your hopelessness, and rest from the gloomy situation, and rest from your bondage, and rest from everything. Verse 20-22, rest from your anxiety. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year? See, the seventh year was the year, the sabbatical year. Not to take the whole year off. Don't pull any stumps that year. Don't plant any corn. Don't do anything on that seventh year. Well, automatically, if you believe God, you knew what kind of a year the sixth year is going to be. It's going to be a super duper year, because the sixth year is going to provide for the sixth year. It's going to provide for the seventh year. And it's going to provide until the harvest of the eighth year. Well, you know what kind of a year the 48th year is going to be. That's a super, super duper year. Because the 48th year has to provide for the 48th year, for the 49th year, which was a sabbatical year, for the 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee, which was that after, until the harvest of the 51st year. 4 years he just stood back, and you know that 48th year is going to provide for. Why did God put that in? But he wanted you to rest from your end. The time is prayer, and he's going to provide. And so verse 20, if you say, what are you going to eat on the seventh year if you do not pray to God or you're not cry? Then I will say, order my blessing for you in the sixth, that it will bring forth a crop for 3 years. And you say, in the eighth year, you can still eat anything from the crop, even the old until the ninth year, when the crop comes in. And then a tremendous thing. Leviticus 21. I will order my blessing. We're going to do this. We don't have any. I tell you what. God's blessing has always been better than man's sowing. Man knows a lot about raising money, but God knows how to live. And those who know anything about the provision of the Lord, he will accept it. Now let me just summer. We didn't talk about these out of fellas losing the land, going into captivity. There's only one thing that caused them, but before you see that, you've got to see the great emphasis of the land. My rest. The Sabbath, the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. I'll provide, I'll command my blessing from her. That is the end. So what I used to teach, but I don't teach anymore. So don't write it down, or else you'll get it. The one thing that they did that caused them to lose the land, they neglected the rest. You can do that? That's wrong. Don't write that down. They neglected the rest in the Lord. That's true, they did. People in obedience, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The people in all results of disobedience, 2 Kings chapter 17. But even deeper than this, you're not resting in the Lord. Deeper than this. Okay, we'll pick this up tomorrow. Okay. Then Jeremiah chapter 29, please. Jeremiah chapter 29. When they did whatever they did to depart from their God, they went into this awful captivity, and they stayed in that captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah predicted, verse 10, chapter 29 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope for an unmarveled soul. Then you call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore the fortunes and will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you, into exile. Turn, please, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. This is the key, this is the answer, and I won't say your name anymore. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 21. And verse 20. And verse 19. Let's read the whole book. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord, now what? By the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation except Sabbath, until 70 years were complete. Let me tell you what that means. For 490 years, for this day, they refused to keep the sabbatical year. The sixth year came, the beginning of the seventh year, they took out their plows and they went to work. They never took a year. For 490 years, this is 70 sabbatical years, they did not take those years off. What? And God said, we're going to make up that 70 years. I told you to take a year off every 6 years. Every 7 years, you didn't do it. For 490 years, I've been waiting for you to do it. You haven't done it. And now, 70 sabbatical years. My picture is rough. You've neglected. Now what? So that the land can keep the time. What's the land? For I say the thing that caused them to sin. To lose it. They neglected rest, all right, but it wasn't over. Israel. The land needed rest. And the land wanted to rest. See, all the emphasis we took so often, rest in the Lord. My satisfaction in Him. But the Bible presents another side. And it's the neglecting of this other part that God wants to rest too. That the land has a rest. That's what we want to look at. That's what they neglect. They were set in captivity not because they committed adultery, not because they burned their little children. Those were the outlaws. But because they had neglected Israel, the land. Let me say it. I'm going to, there's only that one more truth I'm going to give. That God has the rest. And that neglecting his rest causes us to lose everything. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at how to be restored fully to the land. I want to give you five passages. They don't teach five things, they teach one. I just want to talk about his rest. Okay? Forget this tonight. We're going to see the Lord. Okay. This is Isaiah chapter 66. Take one now. Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Here then is a house that you could build for me. Notice it first. Where is a place that I know of? That's quite a question. My hand made all these things, and all these things came into being, declares the Lord. God is asking where, may I rest? Now, before we discuss Isaiah 66, if I'm going to be a good hermeneut and guilty, I've got to share with you the four ways the Bible uses the word rest. So, we're going to talk about God's rest. The first way the Bible uses the rest, one illustration, is Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that weary, are weary and heavy laden. I will give you Yes. The assessment from exists. The root from ruin. When the Bible says God wants to rest, is that the rest he's talking about? Does God get exhausted? Is he worn out after creation? He would never die. The Bible says he didn't lack any strength after he was gone. He could have made every 7 days from that day to this a new universe, as large as this one, never duplicating a thing. Still has power left over. Isaiah says, do you not know, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary. Whatever the rest is, it's not that one. Really, that's not a rest, but he does. Hebrews 4:10, the one who's emptied his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. I realize there's one sense in which this is God's rest, which we'll get into in a moment. But there is the use of the word rest as inactivity from work. Like I lay down and I go to sleep. That's a rest. Inactivity. Passive. That's the kind of work. Rest. That's God. Now, John 5:17 says, my Father works. I work. It's the same God. Psalm 37:7 gives a third use of the word rest. Means to be supported by, to lean upon, to depend upon. This is the word that is rest in the Lord. Pray patiently for him. Wait upon him, lean upon him, put the word upon him. Does God need to be supported? And yet, Isaiah 66 says, that in the heart of God, he says, where is a place that I may rest? Not from you. Where is a place that I may rest? Not possible. Where is a place that I may rest? God has said, what can I lean on to be supported? One passage that says that God leaned upon himself to support. Where is the place that I may rest? But Hebrews 4:4 gives an answer. God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And the use of the word rest there means satisfaction. He created this and said it was. And he took and he said it. Deep satisfaction. A place of contentment is needs to be settled down in to endure the rest. God says, where may I be satisfied? Where may I rest? What's going to satisfy the heart of God? What's going to make him still? Only one place in the Bible that says that you're right, that says that God sins. Zephaniah, chapter 3. You know what it says about? What he rests in. God wants to rest, wants to be satisfied. Where can he be satisfied? All right, let's keep it. My hands made all these things. Who are you going to build him a place? Heaven? That's his throne. You're going to build something on a feet? On the earth, that's his footstool. You're going to rest a place that's going to bring God's satisfaction on a footstool. And even if you can find a place, what are you going to build it on? Huh? What are you going to make God satisfied with? Time can't contain him. Space can't hold him. The universe can't encompass him. He's without bound, without measure. How are you going to make something? And out of what? He had an infinite number of universes. You couldn't find anything that's going to touch him. What are you going to make him anything? That he can rest. Look at your answer. To this one will I look. To him who's humble and contrite of spirit. To tremble at my will. The thing that brings God rest is you. Now what you do, God, you can't build anything for God. Get that silly idea out of your head. It's going to use you, praise God for that, but you don't make as much contribution as one leads to a great holy and a great plan. That's all you're left. You don't need us. Scott said if he was hungry, he would tell us. Acts chapter 17 says, he that made the heavens and the earth is not done by human hands, as though he needed anything. But he says, where is it, sir? Heaven's my throne, earth is my foot. Where can I rest, God says? Oh. And of a contrast, to that one word. But I'm going to ask you to turn to Song, chapter 4. Song of Solomon. God has been greatly speaking to my heart in the book of Song these days, last week. And oh, when I read this, my heart thrilled. Chapter 4 of Song, the groom is talking to the bride. You know, this is a love story of two worlds. The love story on the earth illustrating his relationship with us. Up to this time in chapter 4, the bride has been subjected. Myra in her. She had never seen his rest in her. And now God's going to open her eyes for the first time in this book. To show that the goal is not being satisfied in Jesus. That's not the goal. You're not going to enjoy the land of milk and honey if your goal is to be satisfied in Jesus. What are they not? Satisfied in Jesus. It's a marvelous. This man, I'm glad this is in here. You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eye. That's the groom talk. You know that this heart gets over when it thinks about you. Look at this thing. He speaks and he says, a garden locked. Is my sister, my bride. A rock garden lock, the spring sealed up. Your three times portrait of pomegranate. Your spring fruit, tenure and nard plants. Nard and saffron, thymus and cinnamon. And all the trees of frankincense. Myrrh and olive with the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water. Spring flowing from Lebanon. You're my private garden. All I want to do is smell your aroma. I just see your beauty. Man came to me one day, told Bird his house. He was so burdened about the Lord, not to see he had a desire to go on with the Lord. What do? I want to get so close to him. Do I read more? Do I pray more? What do I do to get closer to the Lord? The answer I gave him, he scratched his head and thought I was really sick. I told him, just sit down in that room, I'll be back in 20 minutes. What should I do while I'm sitting there? Just let God enjoy you. So I come back, I said, well, how'd it go? Yeah, I don't know. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, an exclusive garden. In those earlier chapters, he was feasting on him for her joy and her satisfaction. A talk. It is when you're born, you begin to know the Lord. Hey, it's my joy and my peace. In the early chapters, the bride does all the talking. She can't set up. That's all it is in the early Christian life. It's all testimonies and all praise. God did this and God did this for me. He saved me. He delivered me. He provided for me. He helped me. He gave me. He does all the talking. There's a lot of praying in that early Christian life. You ever find this to be true? The more you go on in the Lord, the less you pray. And people don't hear that to you. He said, all the legalistic terms dropped off. And that's a heavy load. And then you begin to realize that prayer is nothing more than an attitude of your heart anyway. It's just a heart poured out before him. You do a lot more thanking, but you do a lot less asking. That's a good thing. So if you learn for the first time, I'm his God. So you read the book, he says, he wants to smell me. To be glorified in it. He wants to be satisfied in me. This is me. He takes looks over and he looks at me. I can see that. Just that. Me. Just that. Me. Satisfied in me. Finally, it comes home with a burning reality to your heart. So, she speaks in verse 16. Away from north wind, some wind of the south. Make my garden grow out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruit. If you don't have a year verse, take that. Don't let you feel the north wind. Take that cold, silly wind, that frosty wind, that sticks over to filling all kinds of sounds. Know that south wind is, take that warm, festive, balmy wind that comes up, makes you feel good all over. Don't you say? And he's got it. I feel good with him. Then come with me. North wind, if you can make more friends and satisfy us, ask come on. South wind, if you can make connect, as long as I'm his garden, that's all I care about. I don't care what you say to him.